Several years ago, there was a great movie that starred two individuals by the names of Gene Hackman and Denzel Washington. Jordan, go ahead and click on that. But there's this scene in, or this whole movie is called, it's in my notes, and Crimson Tide. Thank you, Henry. Henry, if you'd come up and preach part of the sermon later, that would be awesome. So Crimson Tide, and the story of the movie is that they're out on this American nuclear sub over near Russia. And at that point in the movie, there are several rebels in the country of Russia who are threatening to shoot off a nuclear weapon at the United States. And so throughout this movie, there's this theme that's building where the captain, who is Gene Hackman, will bark out an order. And any time that they're going to fire missiles, he has to bark out an order. And then the executive officer, who's played by Denzel Washington, has to follow the order with these words: "I concur, Captain." And unless he concurs, unless he validates that order, Gene Hackman is not allowed to send off that missile, specifically a nuclear missile. And so there's this tension that's building throughout the whole movie. Gene Hackman barks out an order: "I concur, Captain, I concur, Captain," until they get to this place in the movie where they have received only half a message. And so it's unclear whether or not they are supposed to fire a missile. And Gene Hackman, who is this old school Navy captain, he's ready to fire it. Shoot from the hip. Let's go. Let's protect America. This is our time. But Denzel Washington in the movie is a Harvard educated graduate. He's calm. He's cool. He's collected. And so at some point, Gene Hackman's character says and barks out the orders, "We are going to fire a nuclear missile at Russia." And Denzel Washington hears these words, and there's this tension, and he says, "I do not concur, Captain." And then they start screaming, or Gene Hackman's character starts screaming at him, "I am the captain of this ship. I am charged. Now do what I said." "I'm sorry, Captain. I do not concur. I will not concur. I will not give the order to send that missile." So then immediately, Gene Hackman, the captain of the submarine, "I'm removing you from your position. If you won't give the order, I'll find somebody else who does." And hear these words that Denzel Washington replies with: "No, sir, I do not concur, and I do not recognize your authority to relieve me of my command under Navy regulations. Under operating procedures governing the release of nuclear weapons, we cannot launch our missiles unless you and I agree. This is expressly why your command must be repeated. It requires my assent, and I do not give it. And furthermore, if you continue on this course without confirming this message, I will be forced to relieve you of your duty." It's a powerful, powerful scene. What's that have to do with us? I'm absolutely convinced, as I've looked at my own life, and as I know you, most of you, that we go through this same inner tension, maybe not on a daily basis, but probably on a daily basis, if not by an hour-by-hour basis, where we feel the weight of the law of God on us, or we feel the sense of the Holy Spirit leading us to obey scriptures. And whether we say it outwardly or we just mutter it inwardly, "I do not concur." And furthermore, "Jesus, I am relieving you of your duty. I'm in charge." And so we come to this place in the Lord's Prayer, the series, "Teach Us to Pray." And we come to this verse where last week we looked at the words that Jesus said, "Your kingdom come." And this week we're going to take it the next step. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so last week, as we looked at that phrase, only your kingdom come, we had one point last week, and it was simply this, that kingdom prayers are about the spread of Jesus' authority. And when we pray that prayer, as Jesus has taught us, when we say, Jesus, may your kingdom come, we're not talking about a specific place. We're not talking about a geographical location. We're simply saying, Jesus, would your kingly rule and reign be more ever present in our lives? Would we sense in a greater way that you have inaugurated the kingdom, that you started it? And that your kingdom, connected to the hallowing of your name, the spreading of your holiness, may that be more and more of a reality today than it was yesterday. And so this morning we're moving on to that next phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And once again, and this is something new that I'm trying based on some coaching that I'm receiving, surprise to some of you, we only have one point again this morning, and that one point is simply this, but I'm also managing to put three subpoints in, so I'm going to get them regardless. The main point is this, so if you tune out after this, at least walk home with this. Submitting to the will of God, your will be done. Submitting to the will of God is both expected and made possible for those who follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's not teaching them, pray these exact words. Instead, he's giving them a model. I want you to, when you go before your Father, I want you to pray something like this. And we get to this point, may your will be done, O Lord. And so again, to rephrase that, submitting to the will of God is both expected and it is made possible for those who follow Jesus. One of the good things that we get to take to the bank on a daily basis is that the Father that we go before, who has adopted us into the family, not only does he call us to do something, submit to the will of God, but he says, you can't do that. And so I'm going to do that for you on your behalf, which is going to be then credited to your account. But then also I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to walk with you, and he's going to teach you how to do this. Unlike us as parents, sometimes as fathers, we bark orders at our children, and they say, how do I do that? And we respond with, I don't know, just do it. And that's not our Father, as we're learning in this text. Again, submitting to the will of God is both expected and made possible for those who follow Jesus. Here are the three little subpoints. I want to ask three questions about that statement. If we are to submit to the will of God, so the three questions I just simply want to ask, and the first one is this, what is God's will? If we are to pray and to ask our Father, Father, may your will be done, then what does it mean to say, what is God's will? And so I want to borrow something from R.C. Sproul, who takes this notion of what is the will of God, and he divides it into three different categories to help us understand the way it's used differently throughout Scripture. They all interconnect, they relate well to each other, but there is a slight variation if we understand it. In the first way that R.C. Sproul says that the will of God should be understood by us is this, it is the sovereign, efficacious will of God. Now that second word throws us off. What in the world does efficacious mean? Just simply, it's effectual. It works. It's going to take place. It's going to happen. And so R.C. Sproul describes, well, what does that mean? Whatever God decrees to happen in time and space, it's going to happen. If God says this is what is supposed to happen, then we can take to the bank that it will happen. Genesis chapter 1, we hear the words what? Let there be light. It's part of the sovereign will of God. He spoke and it happened. In John chapter 11, we see the words where Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, and he utters these words, Lazarus, come out of the grave. That's a part of that sovereign, efficacious will of God. God has decreed that it would happen, and it's going to take place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us this. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we're told in the Old Testament, Isaiah, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. And so there's that sovereign will of God that we see throughout the scriptures. Here's the second thing that Sproul would say, that we can look at and understand the will of God by saying there are certain passages of scriptures that we just understand that it is the preceptive will of God. All of the commands that we see in both the Old Testament and New Testament, they fall into this category of they are precepts. And it is God's will for us that we follow and we obey those precepts. Submitting to the will of God is expected, and it's made possible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. It's expected that we do this. God's given us these commands, but as I mentioned earlier, he doesn't leave us to ourselves to try to obey them. He gives us the command, obeys them for us perfectly, and then gives us a spirit in order to obey them as well. Here's the third one. I'm going to come back to all three of these in a second. The third one that Sproul would say is, when you think about the will of God, you could think of it in terms of God's disposition or his inclination. It's those things, in a sense, that God's will has to do with what is pleasing or displeasing to him. There are certain passages of Scripture that we see that God longs for this to happen. But it isn't necessarily part of his decreed will in that it doesn't happen. And so if we look at a passage of Scripture in 2 Peter, we read these words, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. And if you read that passage, that it's the Lord's will from the standpoint of the sovereign, efficacious will of God, if you put it into that box, then you have to say what? Then none will perish, or he's not God. Because if what God decrees takes place, then we can't look at that verse. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, it can't fall into that first box. The second box that tells us or describes for us the preceptive will of God, that you are to obey it. If we use that framework to look at that verse in 2 Peter, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, if we look at it from a standpoint of obeying God's law, then we'd have to interpret that verse that Jesus is saying, or that Peter is saying, the heart of Jesus, it's God's law that you shouldn't perish, and if you do, you're sinning. So don't perish. Or we can look at it from this third Greek word and understanding that maybe in this passage, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. That he's talking about his disposition, his inclination. that although some will perish because he has decreed it, there's a part of his character and his love and his tenderness that he doesn't want that to happen. And so as we consider those three different frameworks of how do we understand the will of God, now let's go back to the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he throws in the qualifier, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's throw out the last one. The disposition or the inclination. That's not a correct interpretation. Certainly Jesus, when he's teaching us to pray this way, may your will be done, he may be praying that from the standpoint of wanting to remind his disciples that when you go before the Father, that you need to remember that he is a sovereign God. He's God, you're not. And if he decrees it, it's going to happen. You can fight against him all you want, but it's going to happen. That certainly is a possibility. And that is entangled with that to some degree. But the greater understanding when Jesus says to us, your will be done, because of the qualifier, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, on earth, God's will is perfectly obeyed. It is perfectly submitted to with all joy and honor and glory by both the angels and all believers who are already there. They're living perfectly within God's will. But because there's that qualifier, on earth as it is in heaven, the correct way of understanding, of interpreting what is Jesus referring to when he's saying, may your will be done, most commentators, most theologians would say he's referring to your personal holiness, your obedience to the commands of Scripture, your conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, Father, may you take that which is perfect in heaven, and may you make that more and more of a reality in our life. As your kingdom is coming, and as we're spreading your kingdom, and as we're hallowing and glorifying your name, both in the church and outside the church, may we obtain this greater ability because of your grace. May your will be done more and more in and through us. And so that begs the second question. Why don't we do it? Why don't we pray this prayer like this? Why is there something within us that is just intuitively against, I don't want to pray, God, have your way. May your will be done in my life. Why is it that we so unintentionally or intentionally utter the words of Denzel Washington, the executive officer, God, I'm sorry, I do not concur with this particular decision. My heart says I want that. I don't concur, God. I'm going to have to bank on your forgiveness. I'm going to bank on your grace. I don't concur. So a year ago, I introduced to some of you had already heard it, but I introduced a topic that is relatively new, and it's these three words, and please don't be intimidated by these words if you've never heard them, but I think they help us understand to a certain degree, why don't we pray this prayer? And there was a study done 9-10 years ago by two individuals who ended up writing a book after they interviewed 3,000 teenagers who exist within the Christian camp. And they coined a phrase in this book, and the phrase is entitled, it's actually moralistic therapeutic deism. And it sounds lofty and it sounds, what are they talking about? But the simple truth is this, just take each one of those words and look at them all by itself, and it gives this simple understanding. What does it mean to be moral, a sense of morality? If you break that down, it just simply means God wants people to behave. As they interviewed these 3,000 teenagers, this is what they came to the conclusion. And again, these were teenagers within the Christian circles. And they wanted a God who was moral and pushed morality on his people. They wanted a God who was therapeutic, a God who wants his people to be happy and well-adjusted. Catch up, Jordan. Thank you. A God who wants his people to be happy and well-adjusted. And then deism. There is a God, but he made the world and then he left it alone. God isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. And as they wrote this book, they came to five summary points of the 3,000 teenagers that they interviewed. And the five summary points of this is what it means to either intentionally, knowingly, or unintentionally, unknowingly subscribe to what they are coined, what they termed is a new American religion. And I want to suggest to you this. 10 years ago, they coined this phrase and said, this is the new Christian American teenage culture. And I want to suggest to you, it's not just teenagers anymore. This sense of moralistic, therapeutic deism has crept into the lives of Christian adults. And I want you to hear these five summary points in terms of evaluating, is there any sense of this in me as to why I might say the words, God, I'm sorry, I don't concur. Here's the first summary point of what it means to be a moral therapeutic deist. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's what God is. There's no sense of holiness in this framework. There's no sense of justice. He's just this nice Santa Claus who created everything, and now he just watches over everything. Make sure everything stays in place. The second summary point was the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about one's self. Tell me that doesn't speak. This is the church today in America, isn't it? The prayer is not may your will be done, but the prayer today, and if we're honest, we're guilty of this. And so let's own this. The prayer of today is God may my will be done. God, you exist to help me to be happy and feel good about myself. Here's the third summary. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And so there's this it's not a denomination, it's not a new religion. It's this amalgamation of all different kinds of religions and putting them together. And God just wants us to be good, nice people. And a God who wants us to be good, nice people. There is no discipline. It just is what it is. Number four, God does not need, and again, this came from the interviewing of 3,000 teenagers. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And here's why I'm suggesting this is not just an explanation of teenagers. This has crept into the church. Just for a second, allow yourself to evaluate, is this me? What does my prayer life look like in terms of me going to the Father? God, I really don't need you except when I need you to help come and resolve a problem. And then here's the fifth one. Good people go to heaven when they die. And how do you become a good person? Well, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. and you're in. A professor at Princeton University, an ordained minister of the United Methodist Church by the name of, I think it's Kendra Casey Dean, it's missing an R, Kendra Creasy Dean, wrote this, and I don't think I have it in my notes. I don't, so I'm going to have to turn around and read it. The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little of us, and that the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. You know how to say all of that and describe all of that in another way? A couple weeks ago, I was reminded as I'm rereading this book by Dr. Larry Crabb, and the book's entitled Finding God, and in that book, he says this: when I am not convinced that God is good, when I'm not convinced that God is good, I will quietly, but with tight-lipped resolve, take over responsibility for my own well-being. And so there's that sense of that we all fall into on a daily basis. And there's this sense of this moralistic therapeutic deism, or this quote, which is, I think, a better description of where we're at, where there's this sense, because life is happening and we throw our little spiritual temper tantrums and God is not fulfilling his end of the deal, that we, with tight-lipped resolve, but real quietly and with maybe even a sense of humility, God, I don't concur with how you're leading my life. I don't concur how you are ruling and reigning as the king. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to take over. Because God, you are not doing a great job at making sure that my well-being is happy and adjusted. Just stop and think for a second. This contrast of this deep theological but yet deep or simple prayer. Father, may your will be done in my life. I want you to just for a second compare and contrast that with the great lengths that we go to fill the void that's inside us. God, you are not filling me the way that I want. Why, God? I'm crying out to you and you're not answering. And because you're not answering, I'm going to take back responsibility for my own well-being and I'm going to engage it. And then you fill in the blank. So there's this phrase that we love to toss around as Americans. Go back to the therapeutic part, and then inwardly you finish this. How many of us love to engage in a little bit of retail therapy? Because it's just been a bad day, and I just want to go shopping. How many of us turn to food? You're not seeing my belly. How many of us turn to food because, God, spiritually, you're not taking care of my well-being. And that's going to make me happy. You fill in the blank. We're all guilty. And so you see this moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's a part of us. It's what helps keep us, because at the fundamental issue here is we don't believe the gospel. I don't believe that God is able to do immeasurably more in my life than I can ever ask or imagine. Because if we did, that prayer would just fall from our lips. God, may your will be done in my life on this earth as it is in heaven. So that answers the question, why don't we pray that prayer? Simply, we don't believe it. So what do we do with that? Here's the third question. How can we? How can we grow in our submission to God's will, specifically that prayer that Jesus is saying to his disciples, and secondarily, he's saying it to you, pray like this. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. Here's where I'm going to sneak under this third question. I'm going to sneak in the two takeaways or the two points of application. And the first one is simply this. And I don't think I put them into the notes, but simply this. How do we pray that prayer with a greater sense of authenticity? And it's simply this. Run to Jesus and believe the gospel. Run to Jesus and believe the gospel one more time. I know you did it yesterday and you did it this morning, but keep doing it. That is our only hope, is to run back to what he's done for us. Run to the truth of his gospel, because there is absolute truth that we get to take to the bank. And so run to Jesus and believe the gospel. We're told in the book of Luke chapter 22, these following words, where Jesus goes off with three of his disciples. And he came out and he went. It was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And part of running to Jesus and believing the gospel is hearing those words once again, Father, not my will, but may your will be done, is not just, well, this is the model that you need to follow. That's part of the gospel message, but that's not the fundamental part of the gospel. That what Jesus did for wasn't just a model for us to exemplify. That's the gospel. In that act where Jesus said with great authenticity and sincerity, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to. I can handle the death part, but I don't want to go through the holding of the weight of mankind's sin. God, if there's any other way you can fix this, please do it. I don't want to do it. And he was so tormented, the scripture tells us what? That he was sweating drops of blood because he didn't want to do this. But one out was this sense of, as he said earlier to his disciples, I must do the Father's will. And so he closes that not just as a model, but he closes that for our good. This is what we take to the bank, where Jesus said, but not my will, Lord, may your will be done. And because he perfectly obeyed the law of Christ on our behalf, which is part of the message of the gospel, his act of obedience, his act of righteousness, he did what you and I couldn't do. He lived the law of God perfectly. And then we see in Scripture that that's the first part. And the second part is this sense of his passive obedience, where he said, Father, not my will, but your will. And if it means going to the cross, I will do that. And so in this perfect life, we see that Jesus met both demands of the law of God. And the demand of the law of God from the Father's perspective was that you live this perfect sense, that you obey the law of God, but then there's also a sense of punishment and judgment for those who don't. And Jesus said, I've got both. I lived the life you couldn't, and I took the punishment that you didn't have to. And so how do we get to a greater sense of, on a daily basis, not running to our therapy? Let me just call time out a second. Most of my life I have seen a counselor or a therapist. And I say that with no shame whatsoever. I love to go and to speak to somebody in the context of, I want to share my brokenness and I want you to help fix it. I want you to help point me back towards the gospel. And so going to a therapist, there's absolutely no shame in that whatsoever. So that's not what we're talking about. But how do we grow in this sense of not running to the earthly sinful therapy that we run to and instead run to Jesus and believe the gospel? Once you believe that, that what he did, not his will, but the Father's will, once you believe that, then know that he said to you, I did it for you. It is finished. The price is paid. You don't have to do this. You don't have to live under the law, the weight of it, any longer. But then we're told throughout the scriptures, because the Father loves us so much, he doesn't want to leave us in that state of brokenness and sin that we come to him. We will never attain a life of perfection on this earth. But the Father expects from us, Jesus expects from us in this prayer, a submission to his will, and then he makes it possible. Run to Jesus, believe the gospel. Here's the second last point of application. Run to Jesus and offer yourself to him. When you run to him and you say, by faith, I'm going to believe that it's finished and that I can't save myself, Jesus, in response to that, because of the grace that you've extended to me, here I am. Send me. You recognize those words, right? Who said them? Isaiah the prophet, when he was confronted with the holiness and the majesty of God, he couldn't do anything but say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me however you want. And we see in Romans chapter 12 these words where Paul says to us, I appeal to you, I'm begging you, I'm urging you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We tend to run to two extremes. Most of us, when we come to Christ, we tend to become a legalist or a Pharisee. And I obey the law, and I want everybody else to obey the law. And I look down on those who don't obey it as good as I do. But the opposite of that is to become what's called in Romans chapter 6, an antinomian. I'm against the law. And because if we get grace when I sin, well, I want more grace, so I'm going to sin more, and then I'm going to get more grace. And that's contrary to the gospel. Jesus is saying to us in this prayer, to his disciples, and secondarily to us, Father, may your will, us living a holy and blameless life, may that happen on this earth as it does in heaven.